If you're new with us, this morning is our very last message in the book of Daniel. Can you believe it? Time flies when you're having fun. I want to invite you, if you would, pull out your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, our last chapter of this book, our last message in this series. Daniel chapter 12, we'll cover the whole chapter today. And if you need a Bible this morning, there's several Bibles provided there in the seat backs. So feel free to grab one of those Bibles. You'll find this morning's passage beginning on page 750. If you want to get there quickly, page 750, Daniel chapter 12. Now, as you're turning there, let me just remind you that in chapter 10 of this book, this glorious angel, remember, appears to Daniel and terrifies him before strengthening him to receive a prophecy that will go all the way through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, our text today. So this morning is actually part two of that prophecy that Daniel receives from this angel. And at this point in the text, the angel's prophecy begins to merge into the end of history. So let's follow along, please, as I read this. This is the voice of this angel giving this prophecy to Daniel. We pick it up in Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name is written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." As you know, this morning is Palm Sunday. It's the day when we as a church remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the people shouting, "Hosanna," right? Spreading their coats and palm branches like a carpet on his path. And the kids enacted that so well this morning. We think of the scene, of course, as all celebration and joy and jubilation, and rightly we should. But when you think about it, this was also a terrifying moment for Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. Think about Jesus' perspective for a second. Remember, he had already predicted several times that once he arrives in Jerusalem, he would be arrested, falsely tried, convicted, brutally tortured, and murdered. Jesus knew that the same crowds who were shouting out, "Hosanna," would soon jeer at him and cry out, "Crucify him." He knew all of that. He had predicted it all. And yet he heads towards Jerusalem nonetheless. It begs a question. What would give Jesus the courage? What gave him the courage to keep riding into the lion's den of Jerusalem where he knew full well he would have to suffer? Even the death of a cross. Where did Jesus get the strength to keep going in the face of suffering? The answer boils down to one word, one simple word, and that word is hope. Jesus had hope. Jesus demonstrated unwavering hope. Now, when I say hope, I don't mean hope as in wishful thinking. Like, I really hope I get an iPad for Christmas. No, that's not the kind of use of the word biblically speaking. When I say hope, I mean hope in the sense of sure confidence that God's promises will come true. Jesus based his hope on the solid reality that God the Father would raise his crucified, dead, and buried son back to life, and he would walk out of that tomb on the third day. That is the basis of his hope. Jesus had unwavering hope in the resurrection power of the Father. And that gave him strength to face unthinkable suffering. See, hope is a powerful force. A Christian with hope can walk through any fire that they are called to face. Daniel, in our text and in this book, he needed hope. The prophecy, if you remember, of chapter 11 was filled with predictions of suffering for the people of God. Remember, by the time we get to chapter 12, the prophecy reaches the end of the age where apparently persecution for God's people would only get worse before it gets better. So how would Daniel persevere when so much pain is being predicted? How would God's people look the future in the face without fear when so much suffering is in the forecast? Here's the answer. The answer again is hope. Hope. Daniel had hope. God's people have hope. Let me ask you today, friend, do you have hope? Do you have hope? Do you have unwavering confidence in God's promises that strengthens you to face suffering and trials and setbacks and sickness and even death? Do you have that kind of hope to strengthen you? Do you have hope? Our passage shows us three sources of Christian hope. Three sources of Christian hope. We'll see the hope of resurrection, the hope of preservation, and the hope of glorification. Those three points. Let's take a look. First, notice the hope of resurrection in verses 1 through 4. Let's read those verses again. Verse 1, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, verse 1 here orients us. Notice it says, "at that time." You say, at what time? Like, where are we here? Well, remember that in chapter 11, the angel had been predicting the terrible persecutions that would eventually take place under Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And toward the end of chapter 11, That prophecy about the persecution under Antiochus, it sort of merges, it transitions into something even bigger. And the angel begins to describe a sort of supervillain, someone even greater than Antiochus, someone that we might describe as Antiochus 2.0. This villain who arises at the very end of history and opposes God's people in a more ultimate way. Well, now we see in chapter 12, verse 1, we're still at that time. Now we see that Michael, the angel that protects and guides God's people, we see here that he will fight for them. And as verse 1 says, there will be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. In other words, things are going to get much worse before they get better. And apparently, at the very end of history, things will escalate to a fever pitch. And just when all seems lost, when it looks like evil has finally won the day, there is, in fact, incredible news. We read there in verse 1 that God's people will be delivered. Did you notice? They'll be delivered. It says, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book will be delivered. Now, you need to know that the Bible often uses a metaphor of a heavenly book or a heavenly registry that contains the names of all of the elect of God, all of God's true people. Their names are written in this book. The New Testament clarifies a bit. Those whose names are in this heavenly book have been bought with Jesus' blood. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, or you could look at Revelation 21, 27 if you want to see those references. So there's this heavenly book containing the names of all of God's people bought by the blood of the Lamb. Look, friends, it really doesn't matter whether your name is listed on the honor roll. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter if your name is in some hall of fame somewhere or your name is like on a plaque or a building. Doesn't really ultimately matter if your name is on some championship banner in some gym. All of that will be forgotten. No, what matters is whether your name is written in the book of life, because that matters for all eternity. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you are forgiven and have been made right with God, that means that your name is written down in that book with permanent marker, indelible ink. You are in God's book forever. And listen, that matters, doesn't it? That matters. Because if you think about it, what do you have to fear in this life if your name's written in that book? Not even death itself should scare you if your name is written in that book. As the great Martin Luther put it in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he said this, quote, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. In other words, what's the worst the enemy can do? Kill us? God's kingdom goes on forever. My name's written in his book. So, what does it mean then that God's people with their names in his book will be delivered, right? It says they will be delivered from this time of terrible persecution mentioned in verse 1. Well, it's implied here that even those who are killed are still delivered. You say, how so? They are delivered through bodily resurrection. Look there at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Church family, this text is incredible. I want you to feel the weight of it. Commentaries and scholars are all agreed. These verses, this is the clearest passage in the Old Testament that describes bodily resurrection at the end of history. It's the clearest place in the entire Old Testament scriptures to describe the bodily resurrection at the end of the history. Those who sleep in the dust, as it says, this is a description of those who are dead. And it says they will awake, that is, they will raise to bodily life, some to everlasting life, and they will shine like the stars forever, and others will be raised to everlasting contempt. Now, Jesus would describe this very same bodily end times resurrection in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Here's Jesus' words. He says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," Jesus' own voice, speaking about himself, "and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See, bodily resurrection is the great hope of the Christian faith. Bodily resurrection. The New Testament now clarifies that when a Christian dies, their body decays and their soul goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven. But yet, even in heaven, they're still waiting for the final day, when their soul will be reunited with a resurrection body, and they will live in resurrection embodied, they will live in a resurrection body for all eternity in a new and transformed world. And Jesus' bodily resurrection on the third day, it's like a preview of coming attractions. His resurrection is a preview of all his people's resurrection at the end of the age. Here's how Paul puts this in Philippians 3, 20 through 21. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Isn't that amazing? Now listen, Daniel didn't know all these details that will come to us later in the New Testament with much more clarity. He didn't know all the details, but what Daniel does see right here in this morning's incredible promise is he sees that no matter what suffering, no matter what evil, no matter what pain God's people go through, even if they die, they still have hope. Why? Because they have resurrection hope. They will be raised to life in the end. So let me ask you, why is it that Christians down through the ages, they can face martyrdom with so much dignity and peace? Why is that? It's because they know that they will be raised. Why is it that Christians can lose everything for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and they can find it rational to do that? Well, here's why that's rational. Because these Christians know the sufferings of this life will translate into eternal resurrection glory. I think of the famous missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, as you know, he was a young missionary who was killed by the very indigenous peoples that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Well, Jim Elliot famously wrote in his journal the following statement. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What gave Jim Elliot that kind of perspective to be able to write that beautiful line? Only this: he had the hope of resurrection in view. This resurrection hope helps Christians live well, but this resurrection hope also helps Christians like us to die well. Many people in our world, they face death, and they face it with panic and with anger or with doubt, uncertainty. Christians, have you noticed? Real Christians, they tend to face death with a great deal of joy. It reminds me of the story of Dr. Stephen Iacoboni. He's an award-winning researcher, oncologist, and founder of four cancer centers. And Dr. Iacoboni was an atheist, but he found that the materialist worldview was helpless to answer life's ultimate questions. He ends up moving from a larger research center to a small town in Washington where he treated cancer patients, many of whom were church-going Christians. And Dr. Iacoboni found that as these Christians dying of cancer, as they reached the end of their cancer journey, these Christian patients wanted to talk to their doctor about spiritual things. And he noticed the spiritual hope that these Christian patients tended to have. And their hope drove Dr. Iacoboni to go seek answers for his own soul, and he eventually abandoned atheism and now writes books defending the faith. And as he put it in an interview, he said, quote, "It was my patients and their faith in dying that moved me to the point where I had to give in to faith." See, Christians even die with joy. Why? Because we have hope. Hope of resurrection. Resurrection life. Daniel was being given that kind of hope in this angelic vision. And the angel instructs him to write the vision down, seal it, and preserve it so that future generations of God's people can read it and find courage, whatever they face. And that's what's going on there in verse 4. We read, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Listen, friends, we're in the time of the end. According to the New Testament, we're in the last chapter of history, aren't we? And so we should read these words and be encouraged. There is resurrection life for all who trust in Jesus, the risen Son of God. That hope is ours. So do you have it? Do you have that kind of hope in your daily life? Are you deliberately living with bodily resurrection in mind? When you do, when you live that way, with that intentional mentality, you can face any challenge with dignity and peace and joy. See, for Christians, if you think about it, for Christians, this life is as bad as it will ever get for all eternity. And that's because our future is incredibly bright. Incredibly bright. Live in light of it, brothers and sisters. See, the first source of our hope is the hope of resurrection. But notice next, we also have the hope of preservation. The hope of preservation. We see this in verses 5 through 12. At this point in the angel's words here, the angel's prophecy actually ends, and Daniel is now continues to stand by the Tigris River, like he was, remember, at the start of chapter 10. That's where he was standing. And there he sees multiple angels now, including that first angel who had terrified him, right? The one that made him want to fall face down. That angel in linen is still there, standing above the waters, as we'll read. And so we pick it up there in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, that is, two other angels, one on this bank of the stream, the Tigris River, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, that is the original angel who terrified him before, someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? In other words, the angel here is asking, how long will it be before God's people get relief from all this suffering? How long will it be? How long will God's people go through these terrible times of persecution, these wonders, and finally reach the point where they'll be raised to life forever? And the glorious angel in linen hovering over the river takes an oath that his words are true, and he answers the question of how long this suffering will go on. Verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So according to this angel here, after a time, times, and half a time, the suffering of God's people will come to an end forever. Now, we've seen this phrase before. We've seen this time period before. Time, times, and half a time. If this phrase, time, times, and half a time, is referring to years, then it could be translated a year, years, and half a year. In other words, it would be 3.5 years. Some people see this time frame as a literal time in the distant future, literally 3.5 years of a sort of period of great tribulation before the return of Jesus Christ. Other people, myself included, understand this time frame of 3.5 years to be largely figurative. After all, 3.5 is exactly half of 7, and 7 is very often in Scripture a symbolic number. So if this is a symbolic number, as it could be here, then it might be communicating that by saying time, times, and half a time, it might be a symbolic way of saying suffering arises quickly, feels like it goes on forever, and then finally it will end decisively and quickly. Time, times, half a time, it's over. Either way you read this or understand this number, whether you see it as a literal 3.5 years of the distant future or whether you see it as a figurative description of God's people as we approach the end of history, either way you look at it, literal or figurative, the point is the same. And the point is this: God knows how long suffering will last. Suffering's not going to go on for God's people forever. No, God knows it will last a time, times, and half a time, and it's done. He knows. And God will preserve his people through it all. This phrase is showing us suffering will not have the last word. Friends, think about this. According to the Bible, pain and devastation will not have the last word. Persecution will not have the last word. Cancer and death, it will not have the last word. No, God has the last word. God does. Suffering will indeed, according to this text, escalate in the end, but God is totally in control, and he will rescue his people and raise the dead and fix this broken world, and he will do it right on time. Not a moment too late. Meanwhile, God knows who his people are. They're in his book, and he will preserve them. Now, like us, Daniel at this point is confused. Anybody confused like Daniel? Be encouraged. At this point, he wants some clarity. He heard the angel ask how long this suffering is going to go on. Now he will ask the question again in a slightly different way. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, the angel says, Daniel, this prophecy is complete, so seal it, preserve it, so future generations can read it when those times of sufferings come. He goes on, the angel, in verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. In other words, the angel says, history is going to go on down through the ages, and you're going to have two kinds of people. You're going to have the wise who understand the things of God, and they are purified and refined by suffering. On the other hand, you're going to have the wicked who resist the things of God, and they will act wickedly. And then the angel goes on, verse 11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. I want you to see here in those sort of cryptic verses that the angel here is giving a fuller answer to the earlier question that was asked. How long will the suffering of God's people last before it is ended forever? How long will it last? Now, before, the angel had given a time frame: time, times, and half a time. Here in these verses, he clarifies the suffering of God's people will last 1,290 days. You say, well, now it's clear. No, listen, 1,290 days. Interestingly, if you use what's called a lunisolar calendar, counting 360 days in a year, adding a leap year in to make the calendar line up with the solar year, and the Hebrews would have used this kind of calendar, among others, if you use a lunisolar calendar, what you find is that 1,290 days is exactly, you guessed it, 3.5 years. So we're back to that 3.5 year time frame. Time times and half a time. Apparently, he's talking about the same period of time. And again, some take this to be literal. They believe that in the end times, the Antichrist figure will offer an abomination in the Jewish temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. And this will set off 3.5 years of great tribulation and persecution. Others see this number, again, as figurative. And the time of the regular burnt offering being taken away, that on this view would refer to Jesus' death on the cross, which made the sacrificial system obsolete. And the abomination that makes desolate, that would refer then to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. So, on this view, the 3.5 years, or the 1,290 days, refers to the whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. This 3.5 years, this time and half a time, this 1,290 days would refer to the entire church age, a time in which there would be and continues to be great suffering and persecution for God's people, but also a time of great hope. Notice what the angel says in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. You say, what does that mean? Well, think about this. 1,335 days is 45 days longer than the earlier number. So if I could just show this as it is on the screen as a sort of graphic, it's actually pretty easy to grasp, I think, what's going on. The point is probably quite simple. The angel is saying, blessed are those who outlast the time of persecution. They make it past the 1,290 days. They go even longer. Blessed are those who are preserved all the way through the persecution times and more. It's like they ran a marathon and finished the race, but then ran one more bonus lap. And even if they die, they're blessed. Why? Because their names are written in the book of life. They will be raised to life and live with God forever. So look, friends, whether you think this period of suffering described here is the very end of history during a great tribulation, or whether you think that this text is talking about the entire church age, the point is the same. The point is God's true people will be preserved through the suffering and beyond. That's the point. And it's a hope-filled point. Notice the emphasis on God in all these verses. The angel swears an oath there in verse 7. He swears an oath by him who lives forever. Well, he swears an oath by him who lives forever that the suffering will only last, you know, for a time, times, and half a time. Who's the him who lives forever? Well, that's God. God is here promising this suffering will have a limited shelf life. Notice down in verse 12, it said, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. You say, blessed by whom? Blessed by God. God's hand of favor and blessing and power is on those who outlast the period of suffering and make it all the way through and beyond. So here's the message. God preserves his true people. God preserves his true people. And that should give us hope. No matter what we face, our God is preserving us. No matter what you're going through, brothers and sisters, no matter what trials, tribulations, sufferings, you can know that if you truly belong to God, he will see to it that he preserves you. I think we should rename the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I think we should rename it and call it God's preservation of his saints. I think that drives a little bit more close to home as to what this doctrine is actually saying. Here's how Paul puts this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Notice the emphasis here, the emphasis on God who preserves his people through suffering to the end. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, quote, "True religion is supernatural at its beginning, supernatural in its continuance, and supernatural in its close. It is the work of God from first to last." The work of God from first to last. Maybe today you hear all this talk about suffering, you hear all this talk about end times, persecution, and you think about your own future, and it's a little nerve-wracking. You think, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it if God includes me among those who must go through suffering? Brothers and sisters, if that's you and you're asking those questions, I want to encourage you. Don't lean on your own ability to make it. Yes, you will make it if you belong to God, and it will be by his strength, not your own. So lean on God. Lean on God. Rest in him. If you truly know Christ, God will preserve you all the way through. It's kind of like water skiing. If you try to pull yourself up when you're water skiing, you're going to fall flat on your face, right? But if you just, in the water, but if you lean back and you let that boat pull you up with all of its power, you're going to be racing across that water, aren't you? In the same way, lean on the power of God and he will pull you through come what may. It's the hope of preservation. God preserves his true people. You can rest in that. We've seen the hope of resurrection. We've looked at the hope of preservation. Finally, notice with me the hope of glorification in verse 13. The hope of glorification. You know, the angel has one final word for Daniel. It's like, look, with all this talk of suffering and perseverance and the future of the world and how things are going to go down at the end of time, the angel sort of zooms in and says to Daniel, Daniel, here's what I want you to do in light of all of that. Get back to work. Serving the king where God has placed you. Look how he says it, verse 13. But, Daniel, go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So if I could paraphrase what the angel just said, he says, Daniel, put on your uniform, get back to work serving the Persian king to the glory of God, and I want you to do that until the day that you die. And then you're going to rest in death. But like all the rest of the saints, one day you're going to be raised and you're going to stand in your allotted place in the world to come at the end of days. Daniel, spend out your days serving the king in your mundane duties, in the daily grind of the palace, and it's all worth it, Daniel, because you've got real estate in the glorious new world to come. It's all worth it. Your everyday life has significance because of the glory that awaits you. It's the doctrine of glorification. It's the idea that one day every child of God will have a sinless, glorious, resurrection body that is fit to live in a glorious new world, sharing in the very glory of God and of Christ. That's our great hope, glorification. And Daniel needed to see that the daily faithful work that God had called him to in the king's court would translate into an eternal world of heavenly reward. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension." Daniel's everyday life, work, struggles, and toils mattered for eternity. It translated somehow into eternal reward. It reminds me of J.R. Tolkien's short story of an artist by the name of Nigel who spends his whole life trying to finish his masterpiece. He's trying to paint this beautiful tree with a forest behind. However, life's mundane duties and pressing responsibilities keep getting in the way and interrupting Nigel's progress. And eventually the painting gets damaged. And all that remains of Nigel's life work is one beautiful leaf on that canvas. One beautiful leaf. That's it. But then Nigel dies. And he discovers that in eternity, his one meager leaf that he was able to accomplish in his life, it translates into this magnificent, enormous, glorious tree that he gets to enjoy for all eternity. His meager life's work mattered. And that's the hope for us, isn't it? Our feeblest attempts at serving and honoring God will somehow translate into a world of glory forever. What Daniel did in his life mattered for eternity. What you and I do in our world right now matters for the world to come. And that's hope. It's the hope of glorification. And listen, friends, when you have that kind of hope, when you have the hope of an inheritance in a glorious new world, that hope changes how you respond to the everyday frustrations of life. I heard it illustrated this way. Imagine someone robbed you of $700. If that's all you owned, you would be completely devastated. But being robbed of $700 wouldn't even faze you a bit if, in fact, you had $7 billion in a Swiss bank account. Same thing. You got $7 billion in a Swiss bank account? Yeah, you'd be a little annoyed they robbed you, but it's not going to make too much difference, is it? In the same way, Christians like Daniel can handle the frustrations in life with calm and even joy because we have an enormous inheritance in the glorious world to come, an enormous inheritance. And so we're unfazed. We can go through all the ups and downs of everyday life, and we have the hope of glorification. Well, the book of Daniel then comes to an end, doesn't it? And it ends on a note of hope, a note of hope. As I said at the very beginning of this entire series, the narratives of the first six chapters of Daniel and the prophecies of the last six chapters of Daniel, they all basically have the same message, don't they? And that message is our God reigns. Our God reigns. And because our God reigns, that gives us hope. It gives us hope in the middle of any challenges or trials that we face. Even if we die, we still have that hope, don't we? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How they were able to look the king square in the face as he was about to throw them into those fires if they did not bow to his idols? And what did they say? They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we still won't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, O king." Why could they say that? Why could they obey God even if they die? Here's why. We see the reason here in chapter 12. It's the same thing Daniel had. They had hope. They had the same hope that Daniel gets in our chapter. The hope of the resurrection. The hope of preservation. The hope of glorification. The question we end this morning with. The question we end this book with. Do you, my friend, have that very same hope? Unwavering hope. May God Himself grant each of us unchanging hope in Christ. In Christ alone. There's nothing like it. Let us pray.